Let's turn next in our Bibles to Genesis 23. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 16. As we continue in our sermon series in Genesis, we come this morning to the story of Sarah's death and burial. Let's pray before we read. Father, sometimes your word is described as a hammer. Sometimes it's described as bread. Sometimes it's a sword. Sometimes it's light. And we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, it would be whatever we need it to be. That you would use your word this morning to give light to those who live in darkness. That you would use it to break the proud. You'd use it to build the weak and strengthen the arms of your servants. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field in Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of God. Last week, we found ourselves in Atlanta mourning the death of Lisa's uncle. Many of you have been in similar situations. Some of you have been very close. Maybe you've been the immediate family member after somebody has died. One of the interesting things that happens that people don't really expect is that the week immediately following somebody's death is actually one of the busiest weeks of people's lives. It's incredibly stressful. There are an incredible number of decisions to make. One of the decisions that has to be made is, where are we going to bury the person that we just lost? And we were talking to Aunt Cindy, and she described for us how they went here to this one place because the pastor said, "Well, go there and pick a place," and they did it. And that's really what's going on in this story. That's what this story is about. Let's find a place to bury Sarah. And as we go through the story, maybe looking at first glance, it seems to be a little odd. Maybe even worse, it seems to be a little boring. There's actually much here. For the faith of God's people, there's something incredibly significant going on that isn't usually present when we look for a gravesite. Abraham is doing something by faith that is going to help us walk by faith in Jesus Christ. As we go through this story this morning, I want us to walk in three different pairs of shoes. I want us to look at the story from three different perspectives. And the first pair of shoes we want to put on are the shoes of Abraham. So we begin at the beginning in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. That was a long life, but it was not an easy life. Sarah did not have an easy life. It began fairly well, married into a wealthy family. But then at some point in her happily married life, though she had no children, her husband had a dream. Her husband was visited by God. And he came to her one day, though we don't know when it happened or what they said, but we know it had to. You have to imagine this conversation. Sarai at that point. Hey, I talked to God, and we're going to leave. We're going to leave our home, and we're never coming back. And little did they know necessarily that they would live a life from then on out, a life of wandering, a life of sojourning. Abraham was the one who had the direct connections to God. Abraham was the one who received the revelations of God. Sarah had to trust. Sarah had to trust God by following her husband. And some of you wives can say, amen. That's not an easy thing. All right? Sarah had to trust God by following her husband. She did not have the same revelations that Abraham did. As we read through the stories that we've already seen in the book of Genesis, we know a lot about Sarah. But we also get the sense that we don't know her that well. We know that she struggled in faith too. There are a couple times where she took matters into her own hands that should not have been taken into her own hands when she gave her servant Hagar to Abraham in order to have sort of a son in the family. We know that she laughed at the promise of God and God rebuked her for it. But we also know that she was a faithful woman. The New Testament tells us that she died in faith. And that she trusted the Lord, especially she trusted when she followed Abraham. Sarah lived through seasons of great blessing, but she also lived through seasons of incredible disappointment. And if you can imagine, it's hard to imagine going down to Egypt and having your husband betray you, having your husband give you over to Pharaoh for his own protection, and the sense of betrayal that must have been in her heart, and then only to have that happen again. When they moved to the land of Abimelech. And Abraham did the same thing with Abimelech. Sarah lived through difficult times. But she also got to see the promise of God come true when she had Isaac. She got to see the laughter turned for her and not against her when she had the baby that God promised. And at the end of a long life, blessed but surely a life of great suffering and wandering, she died. What's interesting in the chapter in Genesis 23 is that it doesn't really focus us on Sarah. It focuses on the place where she's buried. There's something really much more significant even than Sarah herself going on. There's not much here about death. There's not much here about mourning. We don't know how she died. We don't know how Abraham mourned or how long he mourned. There's some indication, by the way, that Abraham wasn't with her when she died, that he had to come in to her when she died and weep for her. But that's speculation, perhaps. But there's something here that Moses and the Holy Spirit want us to focus on. Something much more mundane on the surface of it, which is just the question, where are we going to bury Sarah? Everybody has to answer that question when somebody else dies, if that question has not already been settled before their death. Where are we going to bury this person? And that's really what goes on for the rest of the chapter. What is this chapter except a negotiation about a burial plot? That's all that it is. And it's kind of odd. And again, the dangerous thing, it almost feels a little boring. Do you ever enter a situation? You come into a room and you know by looking around at the people in the room, something's going on here and I don't know what it is. That's the sense we get when we read Genesis 23. As Abraham's talking to these Hittites, we get the sense something's going on here. I'm not real sure what's going on. In this negotiation, it seems overly complex. It seems overly elaborate and courteous. But we need to understand what's going on. And as we walk through it, I think we will. And then as we do that, we'll find the spiritual significance of it. So let's look at verse 4 now. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, who were the landowners of the place where he was, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property to bury my dead." Why would Abraham begin his speech that way? I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property to bury my dead. The reality is that here in the Hittite land, as it would be when Israel had their own land, foreigners were not allowed to buy land, typically. The Israelites had their own laws that God gave them later when they occupied the promised land. And God said, you may not sell your land to foreigners. And so Abraham standing up is basically saying, I know who I am. I know that I'm not a landowner, and I know that what I'm about to ask is not typical. And I want to assure you that I'm not trying to take things away from you. I'm not trying to buy up all your land and do a land grab. Abraham here is expressing great humility to the Hittites and getting ready to ask for what he wants. I want to bury my dead. I don't want all of your land. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You're a prince of God. And that's just a way to really compliment him, not necessarily that they believe in Abraham's God. But you're a prince. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. All right, so how do the Hittites respond? Abraham says, give me a tomb. I want to bury my dead. And the Hittites respond, we love you. We respect you. They probably didn't love him, but they respected him. And they said, take, you can bury Sarah wherever you want. We will open up any of our tombs, and you put her in there. And then by doing that, they sort of offer him a great honor. But at the same time, they're also not letting him buy land. And that's what's really going on in the first round of negotiations, that the Hittites don't want Abraham to buy land. Abraham is respected clearly in this culture. Abraham is perhaps even feared. Maybe the Hittites knew the story of Abimelech. The fact that even when Abraham does really stupid stuff, he's got a powerful God who seems to have his back all the time. So don't cross Abraham. They might even fear him a little bit, right? But at the same time, they don't want him to buy land. They want him, but they do allow him to use their land. And just an illustration to help you understand these dynamics. Several years ago, we were in need of a bed. And particularly, we were in need of a bunk bed. And somebody... we'll just leave it there. Somebody said, we have a bed. Come over and get this bed. I gladly went over to this person's house and looked at their bed. They're like, here's the bed. And you can use it as long as you want. Okay. Are you giving me the bed or not? Oh, just use it as long as you want. You just borrow it as long as you need it. And I had to stop and I said, I need to know whether you are giving this to me or lending it to me. If you're lending it to me, I'm not going to take it because my kids will trash this and it will not come back to you in this condition. And so I forced them to give me the bed. You have to give it to me. And someday, if you really want it back, I'll give it back to you someday. But I need to know that it's mine. And that's what Abraham is doing right now. I'm not willing to use your tomb, even though that's a nice privilege. It needs to be mine. And here we should ask the question, why? Why? Why is Abraham so concerned with us? Why not just bury Sarah in a tomb? We aren't that picky when we choose out grave sites for people. Why is he being this picky? Well, reading between the lines, then, we have to assume that at some point in this process, Abraham realized that he had a chance to express faith in the purchase of a tomb. Abraham realized that now there's something bigger going on. This is more than just, where am I going to bury Sarah? But I have an opportunity now to put a down payment on the promised land. I know that I'm going to die without having inherited the promised land that God promised to give to me. But if I can get for me and my people, for Isaac, if I can get a little piece, tiny, tiny, tiny little piece, then we've got a down payment that is ours. That's what's going on. Abraham realized that I can express faith in the promises of God for this land by purchasing this tomb. God had promised the land, so Abraham is beginning to claim those promises, even in the tiniest amount. And so Abraham is going to press. And he says, no, I'm going to buy it. And Abraham's pretty shrewd, and maybe he knows, maybe, that Ephron's over here, maybe Ephron's in hard times. Maybe Ephron needs some money. And so he says, let me talk to Ephron. Instead of asking everybody, just let me buy some of your caves. He said, let's buy Ephron's cave. And Ephron and Abraham now go another round. Abraham says, let him sell it to me for the full price. Ephron stands up and says, he begins to do these elaborate courtesies. No, my Lord, I want to give it to you. I want to give it to you. And now Abraham knows exactly what he's after. No, I'm going to buy it, and I need to buy it because I need to have the deed in my hand. But this can't just be a gift. This has to be a purchase for this to work the way I want it to work. So Abraham bowed again before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, again, that phrase, the people of the land, itself is indicating that they are the owners of the land, and Abraham is still an outsider. And so Ephron finally says, okay, 400 shekels of silver. And as far as we understand, Ephron is taking Abraham to the cleaners. That is not cheap. 400 shekels of silver is probably quite a bit of money at the very high end of the real estate market, adjusted for inflation because demand is high. And so he seizes. And Abraham, though, although he has no land, is still quite wealthy and is able to pay it. And so they go this other round of give or buy with these elaborate courtesies. Ephron sets this incredibly high price. Abraham says, here's your money. And it's done. And the deed is done. And Abraham was steadfast to the process so that he could express his faith by buying a burial plot. When you buy a burial plot, it probably won't be an expression of your faith. But when Abraham did, it was for a good reason. And here we want to put ourselves in another pair of shoes. Now we want to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. Remember that Moses was the one who wrote the book of Genesis. And he wrote it for the people of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness, preparing to enter the promised land. And if you put yourself in the shoes of Israelites, you begin to understand why this is a special passage to them. Because if you were an Israelite wandering in the wilderness, you knew about this cave. This cave is an important part of your cultural history. This cave is very valuable to you, and you know about it, and now you are learning the origin of it. If you're an Israelite, you know that not only was Sarah buried here, but Abraham's going to be buried in this cave. As a sign of faith, sort of planting himself in the land. You know that Isaac and Rebekah are going to be buried in this cave. And Leah and Jacob himself commands his sons before he dies, though he is in Egypt. Jacob commands his sons in Genesis 49, bring my bones back and put them in the cave at Machpelah. That is where we belong. A sign of great faith. We also know that Joseph, though he would not be buried in this cave, also commanded his sons to bring his bones out of Egypt. Don't leave me there. And so you're the people of God. You're wandering the wilderness. You've been in Egypt for 400 years, holding on to this desperate hope that 400 years ago, God promised some guy named Abraham that we would have this land that I've never seen, and none of us have ever seen. And then God brings you out of Egypt. But you don't go right to the promised land. No, because of your sin, God says, this is going to take a while. It's going to be 40 years. And you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And in that time, Moses begins to write the book of Genesis to remind you of why we believe, why this cave is special. It's special because it's a down payment on the promised land that God had given to them. I want to point out something else to you in this passage. Look with me at verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron. Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area. Do you care about the trees in this field? No, you don't. And it's okay. Why is this here? Why all this painful detail, 400 shekels of silver, and what's going on? This is a record of a real estate transaction. Do you see that? This is a record. It's a very official record. As far as we understand by looking at other ancient records, this is being written according to ancient Hittite land deal records. This is being written so that it would be official. This is being written in a very technical, official way so that the people of Israel, though they had nothing else, could say, we've got a cave. We've got a cave. This is what we have. And it's official. We have the price. We have people saw it. We know exactly what trees were in it, exactly where it was. Nobody can tell us that this is not ours. That's what all this detail is here for, not just to paint a pretty picture, but to be specific. This is our cave. It's our cave by right of purchase. It's ours. And now you're the Israelites. You're wandering in the wilderness. And Moses says to you, hey, it's about time. I'm going to die. But Joshua is going to lead you into the promised land. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have to fight your way through it. But I want you to know before we go in, we've got a cave. There's a tiny little 20th of an acre somewhere down south in the promised land that's already ours. I just want you to know that so that when we go in, you go knowing that the land already belongs to us. That was the down payment God gave. That was the down payment Abraham bought for us. So during your slavery, during your wandering, this cave exists as the one connection you have to the land. The one connection. We've got a cave. We've got a cave. How do you know that promised land is yours? We've got a cave. That's not a big deal. It's just a cave. Get over it. No, we've got a cave. It's ours. Look at the bill of sale we've got. So you begin to get a sense of how the Israelites would have valued that cave and why this passage would have been precious to them. And now we need to put on a third set of shoes, which is the ones that you came in this morning. Some people think they know where this place is. They call it the Cave of the Patriarchs. And it may or may not be the place. A couple thousand years ago, the Jews built over the Cave of the Patriarchs, they built a huge building, a huge prayer center. During the reign of Saladin, a Muslim, the Muslims took it over and built a mosque, kind of converted it into a mosque. It is probably, that structure is probably the oldest religious building in the whole world, still existing today. And so in some ways, people think that the exact place is important and precious. We don't know if it's the exact place. What's more important than where it is or how precious it is as a geographical entity is that it is a picture of where confident faith comes from. It doesn't matter exactly where it is. What matters is what it means for you this morning. Like Abraham and like Israel, you have received promises from God. You have received a word from God. It's right here. You've received promises and a word. And in here, God has told you things that haven't yet happened. God has promised you a land where there is no death, a land where the Jesus Christ is the light that shines all the time. God has promised that this world will be remade at the coming of Jesus Christ, and that we will live in paradise serving the Lord forever. So you have promises this morning of a land you haven't seen. You have promises this morning of a land that may seem even almost outside your imagination. You have promises that don't seem to match your circumstances. These people in Egypt, these dejected slaves, were supposed to believe that they were the chosen people of God. How are we the chosen people of God? We've been in slavery for 400 years. And the church today has promises. We're supposed to believe that we're the chosen people of God. Yet the world persecutes and the church struggles. Sometimes in this world, we have tastes of the promises to come. Sometimes even in worship, we have a taste of heaven. We have a taste of what it's like to be with God. But that's all that this is. It's just a shadow of what is to come. It's just a taste. But we have something even more precious than a taste of what is to come. We have a reality of a deal that's already been sealed. They had a deed of sale that they could hold on to and say, that land is ours. Brothers and sisters, we have an empty tomb. The land has been purchased, and it is ours by right of purchase. The life of faith you are called to live means not holding tightly to this world. It means not holding tightly to this world. Like Abraham, we are not trying to take the promised land ahead of our time. We're not trying to create heaven here on earth. We want to do God's will as it's done in heaven, but we're not trying to create heaven here. We're waiting on God. Jesus himself said to his disciples in the book of John, I go to prepare a place for you. The difference between Genesis 23 and our story is that Genesis 23 happened because somebody died. Our story happens because somebody died and rose again. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And today, not only do we don't just have a cave in the promised land, we have something better. We have a man in the promised land. We have one man who has gone through death and come out the other side, who is dwelling in heaven and putting nails to board in preparation for your arrival. And he is preparing a place for you. The life of faith that we are called to means that we don't only look back to the cross in faith. We must have something to hold on to for the future. We must have something that gives us confidence for the future. Because Satan and the world and your own heart are going to lie and persecute and tempt you to doubt. Why do you believe in heaven? How is it that you have any confidence in an inheritance you've never seen, can't prove, and have no one else to talk to that's been there? How will you believe in the promises for your future? That's not all Jesus said in John. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, holding on to a bill of sail, we have a cave. We wander through the wilderness of this world. We hold on to an empty tomb. We have a man. We have a man, just one. We only have one who's been raised from the dead fully. There are souls in heaven right now, but they haven't been reunited to their new bodies. We have one man. Better than a cave, just one. But that's all we need, isn't it? What confidence do you have in heaven? My Savior's there. The deed's done. It's all been given. He paid a price. He received what he's owed. The deed is done. And so I want to ask you who are still thinking, that you who are here but are still thinking about becoming a Christian, to consider this. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's an offensive statement. We'd like to believe that every religion has a way to God. We'd like to believe that every religion in its sincerity can find a way to heaven. But here's why that doesn't work. You need a man there. You need a deal that's done. There is no other way to heaven because no other religion has a man there. We have our man. Better than a cave, we have a man. Why should you give yourself to Jesus Christ alone? Why should you become a Christian even today? Because Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's in heaven. And he's coming back to gather his people to himself. For you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, let me simply remind you today that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven is your proof of sale. It's your proof of sale. It's your claim to the promised land. And when your heart doubts that heaven's real, when Satan tempts you, when the world mocks you, look to Jesus Christ. Wave the proof of sail in the devil's face and say, I have a man in heaven. The deal's already done. I'm just not there yet. The deal's already done. We can never look to Jesus Christ too often. We can never tire of looking to him in faith and in worship. And you should always, always keep your eyes on Christ. Because he is your cave. He's the reason that we have confidence. And that's why this is here. It's just a land deal, isn't it? It's just kind of a boring passage, isn't it? Until you begin to see. It's everything. For those who are wandering in the wilderness, this is everything. It's our confidence of heaven. Let's stand and pray together. Jesus, how we thank you today for going before us in death and in resurrection, for going to prepare a place for us, for reminding us through this story of what's available, what's coming, what's guaranteed. Lord, we pray that you would remind your saints here today. We who are weak in faith, we who tremble before Satan, we whose hearts doubt, that you'd simply remind us that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's reigning at the right hand of the Father, that we have a man in heaven who is the guarantee of all that is to come. Strengthen our faith today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 37, Selection C together. Psalm 37C focuses us on the blessings of righteousness, the blessings of living in the Lord, living for the Lord. It also focuses us on the inheritance that we will receive. In the last stanza, it says, "In the land the righteous settle, dwelling in it endlessly, for the whole land in the future, their inheritance will be the whole land." That's heaven. That's not just the promised land of the Old Testament. The whole land is ours. If you have a prayer request, pass that in, and Ben will pick that up. Psalm 37, Selection C.